This message is applicable to every single person in this room, except for perhaps this little baby in the fourth row, who won't be able to understand what I'm talking about. But everybody else in this room has storms in their lives. I want to talk to you today about something that hopefully you will absorb, but you may not like. Early in the pastorate here, when we were downstairs meeting, there was a couple that came into the church, and they were friends of ours. And let me tell you, when we first came here, there were 22 people, and the church was about to close. So everybody that came into the church was, you know, we wrapped our arms around them. We welcomed them wholeheartedly. And so when a family came in, we were very excited. And I had shared in that message that day how the church was going to have to suffer some before Jesus comes, that they were going to have to go through a time of great testing and trial and tribulation and the like. And at the end of the service, in tears, they came to me. And they said, "We can't come to this church anymore." And I said, "Why not?" They said, "Well, what you just taught was heresy." I said, "Well, I gave you all this scripture." And they said, "Jesus would never do that to his bride." And I thought to myself, wait a minute. He did that to all of his disciples, all 11 or 10 of the 11 that were left were all martyred. One was banished to an island. And all their disciples were martyred or heavily persecuted. In fact, that whole first century church under the emperors, Nero and Diocletian, went through incredible torture. And then from that point, all the way up through the 20th century, we hadn't turned the century yet, it was back in the late 80s, and up to that point, the church has always gone through persecution. It wasn't heresy. The problem is that sometimes we create a Jesus that is not necessarily biblical. Or we create a God the Father that's not what he says about himself because we're not so fond of the one we read about in Scripture. When I do a funeral, oftentimes somebody will come up to me and say, "That's not true what you said. Everyone goes to heaven. God would never put anyone in hell because God is love. And a loving God would never do that." Once again, the problem is that we try to make a God in our image, what we would do if we were God. Do you follow me, church? And so we say, "Well, I wouldn't allow for a baby to be smashed against the wall. I wouldn't allow for little pets that have done nothing wrong to be totally annihilated just because of people who are coming into the land. I wouldn't do that, so I'm not so sure I believe that." So we make for ourselves a God. Do you remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? They were going through the wilderness, and Moses was up in Sinai, and they say to Aaron, "Aaron, make us gods." And it's actually plural in that sentence. "Make us gods that we can worship." Now, the statement in and of itself is pretty foolish. Make us gods who are eternal, but weren't here a little bit ago. Make us gods who are infinite, but that can't talk to us. Make us gods that we can worship. Here's the thing. If you make a god out of gold or of stone or of ivory, whatever you make your god out of, because it does not have a personality, you can invoke or put into that God your personality. The problem is that the God of the Scripture has his own way of doing things, and it's not always the way we like it. And so if you are trying to create a God in heaven that is different than the God of the Scriptures, understand this, you will probably be very disappointed, and before you know it, you're going to probably abandon the faith because how can a God do this to me? How can he do this to my family, to my children, to my parents, to my friends, whatever? How can a God who is loving allow a trooper who is sitting in a car just doing his job be shot up so much, leaving possibly a wife and children behind? How can a loving God do that? And so we make up this image of a God in our mind. All of you know about the great tragedy in New Zealand, right? 49 people gunned down by one man in a couple of mosques and just outside those mosques. And all the families are reeling. All of New Zealand is reeling. I think New Zealand is the one country that has more sheep than people. So when you have 49 people in one setting get killed in one time, it's just devastating. And I want to tell you, a New York representative said the following after the catastrophe. She said, "What good are your thoughts and prayers if they don't even keep your pews safe?" Now, she got slammed by everybody for saying it. Very foolish She's someone who denies that there is a deity. She doesn't follow God at all. And now she mocks those who are praying as if you pray to a God and you pray on a regular basis, he will keep you safe. Her understanding of who God is completely ridiculous. She has no idea. Because God never said, if you pray to me, if you follow me and pray to me, I will keep your pews safe. I will keep your life safe. You will skate through this life. You'll go to heaven on a bed of ease. He never says that. In fact, he says, if you follow me, the road is narrow and the gate is small and it's going to be a rough road, but I promise you, if you follow me, I'll walk with you through the difficult road. And that's why we pray to him, to keep that close walk with Jesus. We don't follow God because he's safe, or because we want our families fixed or our health fixed or whatever. We follow God because he's the truth and he sets us free. Amen? He's the truth and we follow him. Now, as we go along this path of God being faithful in our storms, there is a question that we have to ask ourselves, and that is, who's responsible for the storms in my life? You may not like the answer. Maybe you will. But we're going to address it. Would you pray with me and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, I thank you that we can come to you through this vehicle of prayer because you have invited us into the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that we can come in and we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. And we can know that you care about us. We can cast all of our cares on you. And in this time of great trial for the people in New Zealand, in time of trial for us in our personal storms, we cry out to you, the God who cares. And we ask that you would hold our hand firmly and be obvious to us. As we consider who it is that creates these storms in our lives, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. That you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed to your people. And Lord, that you would prevent any of our flesh from creeping into this time, all the excuses, all the barriers, all the distractions. May we sit and listen and hear and absorb everything you would have for us, and then may we act on it. And would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears? I ask this in Jesus' name, that you might receive the glory. Amen. Who is responsible for the storms in your life? The times of stress and trial, the times of loss and conflict, the times of physical and emotional pain, the times of relational upheaval, or of complete loneliness. If we're going to understand God's faithfulness in the storm, we have to answer this question. Who's ultimately responsible for the storms in our lives? There was a woman older in years who had come, it was late part of her life, and she had come from another church. She called me ahead of time. She said, Pastor, I'd like to share with you, I've just been recently saved, and God has given me a ministry this late in my life, and I'd like to share it with you. So I invited her into my office, and she came and she sat down, and she said, God has given me a ministry where I can tell you what is blocking you from having God's blessing. That's interesting. She said, by the Holy Spirit working through me, I can tell you what's blocking that, why you're not getting the things that God wants for you. So we talked for a little bit, and the course went that I started telling her about the property that we bought and how we had had a unanimous, almost unanimous decision by the church. 99.1% of the people voted to buy some property. Only one person voted against it, but we took him outside and took care of him. He came back in and he changed his vote. But anyway, almost everybody in the church voted for it. And then we laid out five fleeces, and God answered positively to all those fleeces. And so we moved forward knowing that this was God's will, that we buy this land. And we purchased it for $1 million, and it was doable. By the way, that debt is almost completely eradicated, as well as all the other debts associated with it. Praise the Lord. But anyway, I told her, I said, about 6 months later, the New Jersey government came and took that land away from us. And she said, I can tell you why. I can tell you why you were blocked from going on. I said, I can tell you why too. And she said, I'm thinking, really? That quickly? You can analyze this. So she said, I can tell you why. But I said, well, listen, let me tell you why. Because God wanted us to have the land, but he didn't want us to build right then. You see, had we waited, we would never have been able to buy the land because it would have been the highlands. Nobody would have been able to buy it. Had we bought too early, much earlier, when we were looking at another piece of property, we may have started building when we're not ready to start to build. And God said, I want you to have the land, but I don't want you to build yet. And now he has freed us to build once we're ready because the state has allowed us. And she said, oh. Yeah, because it didn't fit in with your formula that there's something that we did wrong. And that's why we were blocked. No, it was in God's perfect timing. I'm here to tell you that sometimes God sends the storms into your life because you've done wrong. And sometimes he sends the storms into your life when you have done everything right. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1? Have you already held them up? I do this from time and again, so I keep forgetting. By the third service, I don't know what I've said and what I haven't said. So Jonah chapter 1. And you can follow along on the screen if you like. It's a small book. It's hard to get through. There we go. Let's take a look at this very familiar story. And thank you, Alan, for priming the pump here. You need to remember what's going on. Put yourself in the setting, not just you're reading a text, but you're in the middle of a storm where your life is about to be taken from you. The waves are beating against this, and as you're talking, you're screaming into the wind, and the spray is hitting your face, and the conversation is a little bit rougher than what you may imagine at first. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And when you see those all capital letters, this is significant, it comes in later. L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's the name, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. This is just the beginning. All the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So we're going to pause there just for a moment. Who's responsible for the storm? Say, Jonah. No. God's responsible. God sent the wind and a violent storm. Jonah has no power to cause a storm. Can you say amen to that? God was responsible for sending the storm into that setting where the lives of all of the sailors were now in jeopardy, including the life of Jonah, who doesn't even know it yet. But God was the one responsible for that storm. Let's continue on. The captain went to Jonah and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." By the way, this is all going on while the ship is heaving back and forth and breaking apart. And they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us?" And they're in a panic. "What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Let's stop there for just a moment. Here, Jonah acknowledges who's in charge. I'm running away from God. And he's the one who made what you see. He's the one who's responsible. He's the one that's causing this storm. So Jonah acknowledges it. Look at verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher still. So they asked him, "What shall we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even more wild. You know, it was so rough that they threw the stuff over, and then the Bible says it got rougher and rougher, and then they still got wilder and wilder. They are in a panic. They cried out to Yahweh, not their gods, but to Jonah's God, Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. Oh, Lord, you have done as you have pleased. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Look at what's happened here. These guys recognize now he truly is, because this is a miracle happening. The sea is heaving that boat back and forth, and it's about to totally capsize. And they throw him over, and it's calm as glass. And they recognize that Jonah was right. He's the one who made the sea, and he's the one that caused the storm. He created this storm. And they start making sacrifices to him and making vows to him. Let me tell you something. The reason God sent the storm was to turn Jonah around and send him back to Nineveh. Now notice what Jonah does. Jonah doesn't say, guys, it's my fault that this storm has come upon us. God is the creator of the storm, but he's doing it because I was disobedient. So tell you what, I'll pay the fare. I can get us whatever it costs, but would you turn the boat around and let's go back to Joppa so I can obey God and do what he told me to do originally and go to Nineveh and preach. He didn't say that because he hated Nineveh. If you know anything about Nineveh, it was a place that Nahum writes about. Nineveh is so vile, so blood violent, that this is years later when they are finally destroyed. Nobody cries when the Ninevites die. That's how vile they were to the entire region. Everybody hated them, and at this point in time, they were just as bad, and Jonah hated them, and he said, listen, throw me overboard and it'll be calm. He doesn't say, send me back. He said, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than have one Ninevite come back to the Lord. God sent the storm so that Jonah would turn around, to wake up, because he was doing wrong. Now, it's interesting, they throw him overboard, and God sends another storm Jonah's way. He says, you're going to get wet on this one too, but it's going to be stomach acid from a great fish. Look at verse 17. But the Lord provided. He sent the storm the second time. He provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. He must have smelled real nice when he came out. Amen? Listen to me. God sends the storms in our lives. And sometimes one storm after another, after another, after another, to try to get us to turn around and turn back to him. Are you with me, church? Sometimes it's because we've done wrong. And sometimes it's because we've done right. Why on earth would he send a storm? Why would he let our family go through this if we're doing everything right? I'm going to give you, that was the first J. I'm going to give you three J's today. Do you remember Joseph? The one with the technicolor dream coat, not Jesus' earthly father, right? The one who was favored by his father over all of his brothers and sparked jealousy in them by telling them about the dreams, right? And they throw him in a pit and they then sell him to the ones who were coming in a caravan. There's a storm that came Joseph's way. Joseph was a good-looking man. The Bible says he was muscular, he was tall, dark, and handsome. And he was a looker, right? He was good-looking. And Potiphar's wife took a shine to him. I don't know what happened to Potiphar. Maybe he let himself go. But the point is that she looked at Joseph and she said, man, I'm going to sleep with him. And so she went after him. The Bible says she was relentless, day after day after day after day. And he says to her, I cannot do this. I cannot sin against God and against my master, for he has put everything in this house under my control. Everything basically as if it belonged to me but you. So I cannot do this. But she was still relentless. And the Bible says in the Hebrew, it's more emphatic. It says that there was a time when they were alone in the house. It was just the two of them. When there was no one there. There was no one in sight. It kind of repeats the same thought. The idea here is he could now sleep with her and no one would ever know. But he says, I can't. And she grabs at him and grabs him and he runs and he leaves his coat behind. And now she's got his coat and she's been humiliated. So she decides to tell her husband, why was it that you brought these Hebrews into the house to make sport of me? Because this is what happened. I screamed and he ran out. And the Bible says that Potiphar burned with anger, but it doesn't say toward whom. You notice that? Potiphar burned with anger, and he took Joseph and put him in jail, but he put him in a relatively nice prison. I'm going to wonder if he was mad at his wife because he knew who she was, or mad at Joseph for what he was accused of doing, or mad at the circumstances, whatever. But he takes Joseph, and he puts him in prison. Now, how long was he in prison? Anybody know? Everybody thinks it's 2 years. Longer than 2 years. We have no idea how long. But it was longer than 2 years. Let me tell you why. It says that Joseph was thrown into prison, and there he gained, over time, he gained the respect of the warden, so that the warden put him in charge of the prison. Here's a prisoner in charge of the prison. That's pretty interesting. So that the warden didn't care about anything, because it was under Joseph's care. And then it says, sometime after that, two prisoners come in. They're the cupbearer for the king and the baker for the king. And they're there. And then it says, for a time after that, or sometime after they got there, they have a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream, goes back to the king. They go back to the king because that's the fulfillment of the dream. And he says, by the way, when you go back to the king, please tell him that I shouldn't be in this prison. I've done nothing wrong. This storm came upon me and I did everything right. Well, 2 years go by before they do that. And then all of a sudden the king has a dream, and the one says, oh my goodness, because the other one's dead. The one comes, now I'm reminded of my error. There's a boy that shouldn't be there in this prison. And king, he can interpret dreams. And that raises him up. Let me tell you something. Joseph was in that prison for a long time, 2 years plus, whatever that plus is. And he was there, because he did the right thing. But he was there because God had a purpose. And he was preparing Joseph to become the second in command of all of Egypt and being able with his wisdom to spare the lives of perhaps millions because of the famine that was coming. Third J, still with me, church? Third J is Job. Remember Job? He had a couple of storms, right? Here's the most righteous man in all the world. And God sent storm after storm after storm into his life. You say, well, no, that was Satan. Really? Who was in control? Was Satan in control or was God in control? He told Satan, you can go this far and not one step further. You can't touch his skin. And so what does he do? There's a storm that comes and wipes out his sheep, if you will, in the form of raiders. There's another storm that comes in, wipes out his family, wipes out his servants and the like. And then all of a sudden, ultimately, there's a storm that comes and wipes out his health. Job had done what was right. All of his friends said, no, you did what was wrong. And that's our first impression. That was the older woman's impression that every time there's a block, every time there's a storm in our life, it's because we've done something wrong. And that's what Joseph's three friends assumed as well. It's because you've been this way or that, and God is now punishing you. And Joseph said, no, I didn't do anything wrong, but God had a perfect purpose. And he blessed Job in the second half of his life more than the first. Then we have the Apostle Paul. Still with me? Apostle Paul, here's a man who had storm after storm after storm after storm in his life. It came in the form of beatings, of stoning, of being shipwrecked, of being chased, of being naked, of being hungry, being thirsty, and always on the run. Storm after storm after storm, and then ultimately a storm came. When Paul is doing everything he can do to honor God at this point, a storm came in his life, and it was so severe that he said, he begged the Lord 3 times to remove this storm. It came in the form of a thorn, as it were, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep him humble. And you know what the interesting thing is? He begged God to take the storm away because God was the one who caused it. God was the one. So he asked the Father to remove it. And God said, no. Because if I take this storm out of your life, if I remove this thorn from your flesh, you will not taste of the grace that I will pour out on you that can only be tasted if you go through the storm. And Paul must have just had wave after wave of God's grace, because then he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings, I rejoice in my persecution, I rejoice in my difficulties, because in them, in my weakness, I feel his strength, and I know that that grace is sufficient. There's something that God is doing in your life through the storm, but he's the creator of it, and you have to grasp that all the garbage that's going on, the shootings in New Zealand and the shooting in Montana, is caused by God, because he controls the storms in our lives. But he does it for a reason. Then there's another one. Perhaps the greatest, not perhaps, but the greatest storm ever. Before I get to that one, you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. I jumped ahead of myself just a moment. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, and by the way, Peter writes this letter on the eve of Nero's persecution. Nero was diabolical with the church. Absolutely horrendous. The people were drawn and quartered by horses. They were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. They were drowned. They were crushed by boulders. And they were run through with swords and the like. They were crucified. And Peter knows, as he's writing this, that one day soon he's going to die by crucifixion, because Jesus told him that they're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to take you where you don't want to go and they're going to dress you. It's going to be a horrific death. And Peter heard Jesus say that just days after he watched Jesus suffer so horribly on the cross. Jesus said, "You're going the same way." Tradition says that he was hung upside down on that cross because he did not feel himself worthy to die the same way as his Savior, whom he had denied knowing. But he was crucified, and with that, on the eve of Nero's persecution of the church, he says this, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." That's an understatement of the scriptures. "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials, these storms have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These storms have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, that perishes though purified in fire, may be proved genuine." This is it. The storms test our mettle, as it were, to see whether or not we're really in the faith. That's why we are never to bring someone to the faith, never bring the person into the fold, as it were, without telling them, listen, this is a narrow road, this is a narrow gate, this is a hard road, but God will walk with you through it, and at the end of the road is a kingdom. Listen, we can never tell them that this is an easy road. Paul says here, listen, the storms are going to come and they're going to test whether or not your faith is genuine. How many people have, quote unquote, said the sinner's prayer and washed out with the first storm because they didn't realize the storm was a part of it? They're like this politician, think that if you're praying, then your God should keep you safe. No, the storms have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. One last thing. There's a storm that came. It was the greatest storm ever, and it happened to Jesus on the cross. The greatest storm. God sent this storm on Jesus. We know the brutality of that. He was beaten beyond recognition as a man. He was hung on that cross and he suffered. He was mocked. Let me tell you something. Some of you may say, well, I know who's responsible for Jesus on the cross. It was those Romans. Pilate, who washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood," still signed the paper that said, "You can go ahead and crucify him," because only by a Roman edict could crucifixion happen. The Jews had no ability. They could stone someone to death. They could cast a person over a hill and kill him, but they couldn't crucify him, the worst way to die, and they wanted Jesus to die that cruel way, so they went to Pilate. But Pilate had to sign off on it. That's why we know that Pilate's responsible for, if you will, giving that mandate that he be crucified. Even though he said he's on your head, he still had to sign off on it. And then those Roman soldiers who beat him nearly to death and hung him on a cross. It was the Romans' fault that storm came upon Jesus. Or maybe you say, no, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees who trumped up those charges against Jesus, brought up these false witnesses who kept crying out to Pilate, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's, and we're going to tell Caesar that you're no friend, and on and on. Maybe it was those Pharisees who ramped up the crowd to yell out crucify, or maybe it was the thousands who were responsible for the storm in Jesus' life. The thousands who were there that cried out, crucify him. We know there were thousands there because at Pentecost, Peter says to the crowds of many thousands, and you with wicked men nailed him to a cross. So they were there. Maybe it's those people. Or maybe you say, you know what? It's me. It's my sin and your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. We're responsible. Or you can face the fact that God was responsible. God was responsible for nailing Jesus on the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it was God's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Hebrew actually says it pleased the Lord to crush him, to cause him to suffer. Why? So that we might be redeemed. God sent the storm for a reason. You know, Jesus says, nobody's taking my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. Remember when he was out in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, it was there, and the guards come, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and basically a war breaks out, and Peter takes his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, stop this nonsense. I'm not starting an insurrection. Don't you realize? Don't you realize that at any moment I can call on my Father and he would send more than 10 legions of angels and they would wipe out everybody and I could go free? Don't you realize that? But that's not why I came. Remember, he's standing before Pilate under sentence. And he says, so you are a king? He says, yes, but I'm not a king of this world. If I was a king of this world, my servants would have prevented my arrest. I could stop this any time I want. But you're not taking my life from me. I'm laying down my life because if I don't go through this storm, the people cannot be redeemed. You need to understand something. The storms in your life are there for a reason. Either God is trying to turn you around or he's trying to mold you into the image of his son. He brings the storms in there for a reason. From Genesis storm, where he comes in the wind of the storm to Adam and says, where are you? To the storms of the book of Revelation, God shows up most obviously in the storms of our life. I just want to read one fast verse. It's from the book of Nahum. Nahum wrote this: the way of the Lord is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. God is the God of the storm. He creates it in your life for a reason. Now, you may not like it. And I'd imagine most of us don't like the storms in our life, but he did it for a purpose. And he did it to remind you that without the storm, you cannot see his faithfulness through the storm as well. Are you with me, church? We have to grasp the concept that the storm in your life is there because God wants it to be there to do something wonderful in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, I know that this does not sit well with some. It may not even satisfy those who are going through a tough storm right now. But the reality is that you're doing something in that storm. And you speak to us loudest in the storm. Father, right now I pray that we would not try to understand you fully, but that we would trust you fully. For your ways and your thoughts are as high away from ours as the heavens are from the earth. So help us to trust you in this storm. Father, touch our hearts, our minds, our spirit. That not only would we trust you, but that we would be drawn closer to you. That somehow we would become more like your son through this, with ever-increasing glory. And now, Father, I just pray that if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.